Anything else? Last 24 hours, something you're thankful for? Sunshine, but don't tell my dermatologist. Love it. Women's breakfast. Any others appreciating women's breakfast in the team? All right. We're staying in the Roost, and I could hear this murmuring rising up from still waters. I was like, okay, the women are having a good time this morning. Izana. Yeah, Maya sharing last night. It's wonderful. Thank you, Maya. Somebody else, last 24 hours, something you're thankful for. My message is, thank you. Grateful to be with everybody this week. I don't really want to end on that because it makes me feel more awkward. Oh, that and my singing. Now this is going to make you know, gonna make me feel even more like I'm going to turn really red now. Like, ooh. Oh, wow. We better pray right now. Anybody else have something else? Go ahead, Tom. Sarcasm. We were talking about sarcasm at breakfast a little bit as well. It's just good to be together. Anybody else have one last thing you want to share from the last 24 hours you're thankful for? Grace that is greater than our sin. That's a good one to stop on. For sure. Thank you. So let's pray. Let's give thanks for that. Lord, we are here, and actually everything that we're just mentioning is all grace. Your grace and your goodness to us. So again, we give thanks to you for these things. And then we think of even the greatest gift in Jesus, our Savior, who has come and vanquished the powers of evil and dealt with our sin and brought forgiveness and victory and freedom and salvation, new beginnings in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bring us back to some of those key truths, those key realities of what you are about and who you are, and then each and every one of us at different places in our lives, in different places in our life with you, I just ask, God, you would bring us into a very much a deeper experience and encounter with you, a transformational encounter with you no matter where we're at. And I do pray, Lord, I'm praying it every time, just that you would give me the grace to decrease, to fade to the distance, so that you would increase, Lord, and be the center of our attention in this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When our oldest son was born, there was a lot happening in the world and in our lives. Kelly and I were fairly newly married. And we found out we were pregnant, and we had a lot to adjust to in our lives. And then we went to some of the first appointments where they, like, say, okay, we think you're this far along, and here's the due date. And the due date for our first son was December 31st, 1999. Now, for those of you who've been around, I got a little bit more nervous than I was before. Because if you don't know, there was this thing called Y2K. And there was like a computer bug that everybody knew was going to cause the apocalypse. And I knew what was going to happen. I could just visualize this in my mind. I knew this was going to be reality. First of all, before we were going to go to the hospital, I was going to fill up all the bathtubs with water. And then I knew that because he was going to be born, when all of society would just fall apart, I was going to be delivering the baby in the dark myself. So I was gearing myself up for these things. I knew that it was going to be a scary thing, but I knew God was faithful somehow in that. Thankfully, our son came early. I was born on December 18th. He was a tiny little thing, just a little more than 6 pounds, born 2 weeks early in mid-December. And Y2K came and went. Little computer patch was not a big deal, apparently. I'm just always still wondering what was always going on behind that. But I'll never forget the very first days and the first time of holding my first child in my arms. I could like cradle him in my forearm. He was so tiny. He was long but skinny. I guess that kind of makes sense. But And holding him in my arms as a new dad, trying to help him sleep, trying to figure out what he was trying to tell us with each little sound he made. Did he need a diaper change? Was he hungry? Did he need to sleep? Did I need to sleep? There's nothing like holding an infant to put things into perspective. And as new parents, Kelly and I were pushed beyond ourselves, as anybody who's a parent's probably experienced. But anytime you're in new territory, right? We can find ourselves in a place where we are beyond ourselves. Now our son's an adult. He's a mostly independent adult. He's married. He's facing into challenges that are of a different sort. And sometimes he even asks if we have any insights about it. And it's a powerful thing. I couldn't fit him in my arm now. He's taller than me. He's the tallest person in our family. But there's an image of that dependence upon the Lord that comes in the Psalms of Ascent that leads us not just into dependence upon God when we're in troubled times or out of our depth, but actually brings us into a sort of posture of dependence upon God. It's one of the shortest of the Psalms of Ascent. If you have your Bibles, love it if you turn with me to Psalm 131. It's probably, it's not the shortest, but it's definitely one of the shortest in the whole collection. I'm just going to drop my notes over here. And this is what it says. I'm going to read it for us, and I'm going to read it kind of slow because I feel like this psalm deserves a slower pace than some of the other psalms. And this is what it says. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. It's the word of the Lord for us today. Now, if you've ever walked into a room and you have felt the pressure to be somebody, where you walk into, maybe it's like a big work meeting, or maybe it's your first day in a new job, or your first time at family camp, or maybe it's your first time going someplace where you feel like you have to establish who you are. You have to somehow help people know where you're coming from, what you bring to the table. And maybe you're in one of those places, it's like a community event, and you get a name tag, and you feel like every conversation you have with people, it starts with, oh, what's your name? And then the second thing is, what do you do? Where you're trying to kind of then figure out in those conversations, where do I measure up to the person I'm talking to? Is this the mayor? I've been in a conversation with the mayor of our city before, and I'm like, I am not at the level with our mayor, Chevy Johnson. Anyway, Cavalier Johnson. You kind of find where you're at, or you try to find like the pecking order in the room. Where do you find yourself? Maybe you haven't been in those kind of situations. It's easy to get caught up in our lives and actually beginning out of the wrong place, where we begin by getting our sense of meaning or identity or peace by how we view ourselves in relations to other people. And the psalm that we're looking at today, which is the people journeying, you know, from their address with their eyes on God, journeying towards the city of Jerusalem on pilgrimage. As they're going along the way, I can imagine that there's people in the little pilgrimage groupings. Oftentimes it would be families, but you'd be with people who are more than your families. And I'm sure there was some sort of interaction around along the way. Okay, who's leading us in the next psalm? Who's the person who's the spiritual leader in our group? Who's the person who is kind of leading the clan? And even in their pilgrimage journey, I could imagine there would be times where they would be doing the same sort of thing we could do when we go to that work meeting, or we go to that community gathering, or we go to family camp for the very first time. And they're moving towards the place which is the political center, the religious center, but also the political power center of the country at that time. They're going to a place where important people are. And it could be easy, I think, for some of those pilgrims to think, we're going to the center of things, and I am a nobody. In fact, even in Jesus' time, there was a phrase that was used for the people who were like nobodies. It was the people of the land. That was the phrase that was used. And most of the people in Israel were just ordinary people. They were the people of the land. And that's really where most of us also find ourselves. And I believe Psalm 131 becomes a gift right out of the gate on this journey of the pilgrimage of our life with God to release us from finding our meaning or our identity or our peace in anything else but God. It releases us from having to prove ourselves or pride giving us the sense that we need to be somebody in order to be somebody. And Psalm 131 brings us back from a self-centered or other-centric way of viewing ourselves and brings us back into a God-centered or God-centric way of living our lives. We don't have to view ourselves as greater than others, and neither do we have to view ourselves as less than when we find ourselves in a very different place of starting, which begins in the presence of God. I love how the psalmist says here, my heart is not proud, O Lord. I don't know if you ever read a portion of scripture and right out of the gate you're like, I've got a problem. My heart is not proud, Lord. Like the first time I encountered the psalm in a meaningful way, I was like, I need to pray right now. I've got things, Lord. I've got pride. I've got to bring it to you, Lord. And then right after that, you know, my eyes are not too haughty. And then this next line, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Now, I just want to clarify, it's not bad to have a vision for your life. The psalmist isn't saying it's bad to want to be involved with God when God is doing great things. But it's like the psalmist is bringing themselves back to the very base level, the very beginnings, where we can simply turn our thoughts and our hearts back to God, where we don't have to be anybody but who we are with God. And out of that place, then, is the right place out of which we engage with a vision for the world and a vision for our lives and a vision for what God wants to do. But we've got to start with God. There's a great prayer that comes out of the book of Jeremiah, I think it is, do you desire great things for yourself? And this is the next line. Do not desire them. This is one of the favorite lines of a 20th century theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if you've ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a man who kind of grew up in a wealthy family in Germany and had an encounter with God and ended up becoming a pastor and a theologian. And one thing led to another, and he found himself suddenly in a season in his country where the Nazis were rising to power, and he knew that the church was being co-opted by the Nazi powers. And so he, with some others, was a part of quietly resisting those things. He actually helped be part of a small seminary training that was off in the woods called Finkenwalde, and it was eventually shut down by the Gestapo, training pastors in Orthodox theology to live centered on Jesus no matter what would come, and it cost Dietrich Bonhoeffer his life. One of his favorite passages was that, do you desire great things for yourself? Do not desire them. And yet, God did great things through Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life. He's a hero probably for many people, maybe even in this room. But the starting place for him, the posture of his life, was the humility of just utter dependence upon the Lord. And starting in that place, he let God take him where God would take him. He let the outcomes be in God's hands, but the starting point was, my heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Here's verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Maybe you've heard the story that in the 1950s, legislators believed that as technological advances would increase, that the number of hours people would work in a week would go down. Why are you laughing? Because actually the opposite has happened, right? The more that technology has increased, it feels like the less margin we have. And now workplaces are trying to create policies to help people know they don't have to check their email at family camp. They don't have to check their email at 5 a.m. or that bosses can't ping them at every single hour of the day. Instead, our pace of life and expectations of responsiveness, contrary to the 1950s legislators about technological advancement, it's actually increased exponentially. And in the rush of that activity, it's important for us to be able to turn from being caught up in busyness, even if it's only for a season like a week right now, whether it's taking a weekly Sabbath or scheduling seasons like here at Fort, where we can draw away to do the hard work of whittling down our activity so that we might enter into healthy and meaningful rhythms of life with God. And it's then that we will be able to be still and know that the Lord is God. Sometimes we are so busy for God that we don't even need God, because it's actually not God's business we're about. It's our own busyness, which leads us back to Psalm 1, that is somehow propping up our own sense of identity or pride. And God, I love this phrase, this is not mine, but I don't know the source of it. God is not interested in uncommanded work. I'm going to say that again. God is not interested in uncommanded work. What God wants us to start with is coming into the place of utter dependence upon him, and then letting him, out of that deep stillness, bring us into another place. I can remember the times when my son would be a baby and he was so squirmy. All of our kids, I was joking with some of the staff before, we have three sons, all boy, all activity, all like hitting, all wrestling, all like falling out of trees, all like turning every stick into a sword and hitting each other with it. All that stuff. But I remember when it was clear that a baby needed to be fed, and then right after the feeding, just like totally calm. Like those are some of the specialest, most intimate times of holding our sons. For me, was just like at rest. They are content. A deep stillness would settle on them, and it reminded me of what it's like when we enter into the presence of God and find God giving us what we need, pouring nurture into our lives so that then we can actually come to a place of stillness. Because I don't know about you, but a lot of the rest of the time, I'm just like a squirmy child of God. I'm like, God, well, what about this? What about that? What about this? What about this? In my mind, I'm going a million directions all at the same time. And it's as if Psalm 131, as the people are journeying footfall after footfall up the pathway that leads to Jerusalem for the festivals, God is reminding them it's not about all of the activity, but it starts in our connection with him at the very core, center of our life. Psalmist leads us out of discontent, out of pride, out of sort of preening our own ego, and into this place of humility at a pace of shalom. Shalom is not just peace, not, I've said this before, not just absence of conflict, but it's encounter with everything as right in God's world as it should be. And so the prayer of Psalm 131 is a prayer of stilling ourselves down. Let me just reread verses 1 and 2 again. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Now, I want to give you a prayer practice, if I can. I'm going to sit down for it because it helps me. I'm a person who's naturally agitated in my mind. Anybody else relate to that? Maybe you don't want to raise your hand. What I mean by that is, yeah, I said a mile a minute. I'm usually thinking of about 10 different, not just thoughts, but like pathways for pursuit in my life all at the same time. And I've really learned that that is kind of detrimental to being still and knowing that the Lord is God. And so one of the things that's been helpful for me in that place of trying to enter into what Psalm 131 is talking about is actually to have just a little phrase of prayer that I can just kind of come back to. Maybe it's a passage of scripture like Psalm 131. Maybe you just take a piece of it. My heart is not proud, Lord. My lips not haughty. And you kind of just like pray that in quietness over yourself, and then you kind of launch off of it and say, well, actually, Lord, my heart is proud. I'd like to talk to you about that a little bit, Lord, and just kind of confess that to you. Lord, I confess that sometimes I'm just like concerned about whether people think this is a good talk. So would you just release me from that? And then come back to that phrase again. My heart is not proud, Lord. My lips are not haughty. Maybe there's another verse like a lot of people love, like a little prayer verse like Psalm 46, the end. You know, you've probably heard it before. Be still and know that I am God. There's other parts to that. I had somebody once take me through like each word. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know that I. Be still and know. Be still. Be. But maybe you can just take that phrase and come back to it. So when I go into meetings sometimes and I find somebody asking me questions and my brain's going a million directions, I'll come back to just like a little phrase like that. Maybe it's Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. And the life I live in the flesh, I no longer, I'm getting confused. I used to have this really well memorized, but it's just so that my heart won't be proud, Lord, and my lips won't be haughty. Just take a verse like that and bring it back. Or maybe it's a simple thing like the Lord's Prayer. I will oftentimes just pray the Lord's Prayer and kind of come back to it, even while I'm in a meeting, in my head. I'm not doing it out loud. It's not like the guy's doing the PowerPoint and I'm like, the Lord, you know, or like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And the guy's like, what's wrong with my presentation? There's an ancient practice in the Eastern Church that's called the Jesus Prayer, which is just, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that would be repeated often. It's not that we're just trying to get things to happen by saying things over and over, but it just can sometimes help us focus down, rest down, center down in the Lord, and that can be a very powerful thing. I think that's part of what the Psalms of Ascent were for the people who were going along in this time. But I want to point something out about that as we think about our own individual lives. I just want to point out that the Psalms of Ascent are a corporate, they're a community journey. And the last verse brings us back into that place again. O Israel, or Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. Here are these people, they're going together, they're chanting this psalm aloud, which I think brings them back into an individual place of finding their contentedness, their peace in the Lord, and then they're reminded that this is a journey that they're on together, that they're not walking alone, but they're walking in community. So each and every one of us, as we go through this week, and even as we leave from here, we're on our own individual journey with God, and nobody can walk our journey for us. Nobody can mature our life in Christ for us. That's something we have to do with the Lord. And yet, we also walk with each other. One of the great gifts for Kelly and I in parenting was that when one of us was utterly wiped out, it always felt like the other one at least had a little more energy to keep going. We had three kids. I was a college pastor, which meant I was up to like 2 a.m. at night with college students. And then our kids woke up at like 5 in the morning. And so sometimes I just wake up with the kids at 5 and let Kelly sleep, and I just let them like crawl on me and lay on the floor with their toys. I'd be laying on my back, be like, yeah, play with this. Play with that Thomas the Tank Engine. Yeah, roll it to me. But it always seemed like God gave us what we need, and that's part of what happens in the body of Christ. Here together, as we're here, we're having conversations with each other. God is giving things into our life from each other. We're not meant to do it alone. We're meant to be people who walk with God together. Now, I love Nikolai's story at the beginning. I leaned over to Kelly and I was like, this is perfect for my message today. Because he talked about coming to that place of rest. This is my interpretation, a part of what you were saying. And I want to pick up a story that he mentioned there, the story of the prodigal son out of Keller's Prodigal God book that you mentioned. I think the prodigal son story, in my mind, is a bit of a commentary on Psalm 131. I don't think you're going to find that in a commentary anywhere, but here you have a story of a father who has two sons. You know the story, so I'm not going to go into super detail, but the youngest son asks for his inheritance before the father has died, and I don't know if you know in the culture what that means. The son is telling the father, I wish you were dead so I could have your money. And the father gives him the money, which means the father is now dependently in the care of the other son. And the younger son goes off with his heart proud, his lips haughty, and he squanders everything that he has until all that pride gets drained out of his life. Because who can be proud when it says he's caring for pigs, unclean animals in the Jewish mindset, and he's eating the same things the pigs eat? He's got no haughty lips anymore. He's coming to himself. It says, actually, that's what it says. He came to himself. He suddenly realizes who he is and what he's become, and he says, man, even the people who are the servants of my father's household, they're eating better than I am now. So I'm going to come up with a little speech. I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Would you take me in as one of your servants? And so it says the son comes from a far-off country. He's on pilgrimage. He's come to himself, but he's going home. And he comes into his father's presence just enough that the father sees him from a distance, which tells us the father has been watching for the son. Ooh. The father has been watching for the son. He's been watching. He's calling through the walkie-talkies for the son. I'm just joking. And as the father sees the son in the distance, it says he runs down the road to find the son, right? And, you know, that's so totally shameful in that culture for an older man to run. He's humiliating himself in the midst of everybody so that he can lavish love on his son. And as he comes to the son starts the speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And before the son can really even finish it, the father interrupts, is like, bring the best robe. Put it on, my son. Take the ring and put it on his finger and go find the fatted calf because we are going to party tonight. Now, this is not what the son expected. But this is what happens when we come to ourselves and realize we need to go on a journey to come home. This is Psalm 131. We are drained of our pride, we're drained of our haughtiness, and we come into a place of contentedness, of home with God. And check this out. A lot of us settle for being spiritual tourists, but God wants us to come home. He wants us to find rest in him. He doesn't want us to go to church because we're just there to see the sights and sing the songs. He wants us to find our contentedness, our life in him. As much as I love Fort, he doesn't want us just to come Fort and have a holiday of like tourism. I just did this stuff and then go home and not realize that we haven't come home to God. Enjoy all the beautiful things here. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Oh, I love this place. But God doesn't want us to be spiritual tourists. He wants us to find our home in him. And here's the scary thing. The son, the younger son, he comes home to the father. And then the older son, who already lives at home, realizes he hates his brother. He doesn't even call him his brother. Did you know that? It says that the older son, he'd been out working in the fields, and he hears there's a party, and he comes to one of the servants, says, what in the world is going on? And the servant's super excited. Your younger brother, who is like off and totally wasted, he came home, and your dad's having a big party, and he's come home. And the older brother's like, boop. Like he censored. That's been censored. In the original Greek, it's censored. You can't read that verse. And he doesn't come in. He stays outside. And it makes the father come out to him, which is also shameful to the father that the son does this. You know what the older son says? He doesn't say, I'm so glad that my brother came home. He says, Father, all my life, I have slaved in this house for you. And then when this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours comes home, you like slaughtered the fattened calf, and you wouldn't even give me a calf for me and my friends to have a party with. That's literally what he's saying. You know what the father says? My son, everything I have is yours. This is literally true because he divided the estate. Everything I have is yours. This son of mine came home, and we had to celebrate. And the story stops there, leaving us wondering, If the son who thought he lived at home was going to come home, or whether he was going to live as a workman in the house of the Lord. And oh, you just like, oh, oldest son, just let your heart not be proud. Don't let your lips be haughty, but just come to rest in the embrace of the Father who loves you more than you understand. This is Psalm 131. Through the lens of a story that Jesus is telling, a parable thrown alongside of great truths of Scripture, here are the people journeying to Jerusalem, and they're being invited to come home. Not just come home to Jerusalem, but to come home in God, to find their place of shalom and peace in God. And there's those two brothers, the one, a great sinner from a far-off country who comes home and falls into the Father's embrace, and one who lives at home but isn't home in the Father's embrace. And the invitation for all of us is come home. Come home and find your rest in the love and the goodness of God. Jesus is the Son who has gone before us that we might become daughters and sons in the Father's embrace. Jesus is the one who's gone through the darkest valley that no dark valley might hold us back from the embrace of the Father. Jesus is the one who's gone through the last enemy that is death, that we might even have life in the face of death. Jesus is the one who's risen over the powers of evil and the powers of sin, that we too might be raised up in newness of life, symbolized in baptism and also the hope of the future resurrection where we will be with God forever. Jesus is the one who has ascended over all things, his glorified, risen body now in the presence of the living God, and he is speaking into the ears of God saying, these are mine. My grace covers them. My righteousness marks them now because they have come to me by faith. And the invitation to each and every one of us, whether we are not followers of Jesus or whether we've walked with Jesus a long time, is to live at home with God. Fall into the Father's embrace. Become a child again. Grow young. And fall into the Father's arms. He is standing with his arms open wide that we might become like a child in his embrace, totally contented in the embrace of a loving Father. And though we will live out of that place and do active things in the world, though we may join in with God's great vision for the world out of that place, we never grow too old. We never become so mature that we don't live at the very start of our day, at the very start in the center of our lives in the embrace of the loving and awesome God. So I want to invite us to live out of a Psalm 131 posture and to rest in that great reality. And I just want to say, if you are here and you do not know that peace that's found in Jesus, I'd love to pray with you afterwards. I believe God is knocking on the door of your heart right now saying, I want to bring peace to your life. Why wait? Why live in angst? Why live trying to prove ourselves anymore? And maybe for some of us, we've already done that first step, but it's like kind of a return moment to just say, oh God, I'm draining out the pride. Would you bring me back into this place of just the stillness in you, where my hope is in you, God, both now and forevermore. Amen? Well, I better end with a song, right? This is another creatively titled song. It's called Psalm 131. And it's by a group out of Australia called the Sons of Korah. And it's pretty short. It's pretty short, so it just takes the words of the psalm. Let me sing it for us and then close us in prayer. My heart is not proud, Lord. My lips not haughty. I do not concern myself with things too great or wonderful for me. But I have stilled my soul like a child in in its mother's arms, so I am still, so still in my soul, in me. I'm going to sing that whole thing again. My heart is not proud, Lord. My lips not haughty. I do not concern myself with things too great or wonderful for me. But I have stilled my soul like a child in its mother's arms. So I am so still in my soul, in me. Us. Humble us, Lord, as we live with you and before you. Save us, Lord, from thinking too highly of ourselves, of flying off into fantastic imaginings about ourselves. Save us also, Lord, from thinking too lowly of ourselves, from burying ourselves in self-hatred or false humility. Instead, hold us in your powerful presence, your gracious presence, where true love is found, where grace and truth are found in Christ, that in that place we might come to know who we truly are and be at peace with you, with ourselves, and with others. And out of that place, Lord, help us to live freely and lightly, unencumbered from proving ourselves or living out of the prisons of others' thoughts or seeking to fulfill strange expectations of who we think we are supposed to be. Instead, Lord, let us live fully alive with you, content to grow daily from glory to glory, at peace with our weakness and imperfections that you are refining and shaping, and letting you transform us to be more like you, not in our own strength, but out of your great Spirit's power residing within us by faith. Lord, bring us into the joyful freedom of life with you, and bless each of us as we go into the day that we might live there. For we pray this in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And everybody said together, amen. 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 Just a reminder, we have a few more of those worksheets if you want the spiritual practice of writing a psalm yourself. They'll be up here at the front. And let's give Craig a little round of applause just because I appreciate him.